For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is Joe Boddy, and this is a workshop for parents. Make sure you've got the right workshop. And it's on leading our kids to love God. And not a very easy task. I certainly don't stand up as some expert, or I'm not a child psychologist or anything like that. And these are my kids right there. It's kind of hard to see. See, Jenny's on the left. She's a 17. Daniel's in the middle. He's 14. And Michelle is 20. And fortunately, they're walking with...
Okay.
Well, people are going to want to take notes. I don't know if they can see or not. Okay, that's... Thanks, Kathy. But anyways, fortunately, they're walking with the Lord. And that's a blessing, but we're still going through it. And they're not grown adults yet, so we're still in the middle of it. And but a lot of what I have to say probably has to do more with observation. I oversee the student ministries division, and of course get a lot of help from a bunch of other people. But we've seen thousands of families go through our church, and we've seen a lot of really good things from families, and we've seen a lot of really not so good things from families. So a lot of what I have to share is just based on observation. And probably a lot of this is just going to be reminders for a lot of us. And we'll just run with it and see what God wants to do with it. We're going to look at some scriptures as well, which is always a good thing. So, all right, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time to get together. We pray that this will be you speaking through me and you speaking to the hearts of everyone here and giving parents just what they need with this most difficult task, raising kids who want to know you and love you. So we pray for your wisdom. We pray for good interaction. In Christ's name, amen. Well, why are some of you interested in this topic? Why are you here? Let's just have a little bit of discussion. Chris, you've got three kids. Anybody else? Yes.
I became a Christian through other families. So I grew up in a Christian home, so I really have seen other people and what they do, but I didn't have this way of doing it. So how I raise my kids, I'm like, okay, how do I talk to them about this? What age do you interpret? So I'm just kind of blank.
It's pretty darn scary because you see kids all the time, but then when you have them, you're like, oh, what do? I'm a Christian parent. Mike?
It's the same thing to that. In addition, I know that I got into a lot of trouble not knowing God and following God at a young age, and I'd like to be able to, spare my son from all of those mistakes that I made.
That's a great point. I think that's true for a lot of us. Yes?
In our family situation, the children's father, who was a church leader, left the family for another woman. And so now I have three kids who are really questioning God.
Sure. They should. Yes?
It seems like it's very easy for kids to go to the family. I guess that's what I
So they take it for granted, and maybe are you trying to say that maybe you're not sure they're going to own their own faith, and be maybe kind of sloppy Christians or lazy Christians? Yeah, great point. That's one of my biggest fears too. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't seem like you can throw away those years.
Oh, yeah.
Lessons of how you do that.
Kids are walking away. Kids from Christian homes are walking away from the Lord in record numbers. And today, there's just, it almost seems like there's very little margin for error with Christian parents. And you know, when they walk away, they don't all come back. So yeah, this is a very important topic. Yes? Because God, who judges, wants you to, honey. Oh, that's great, and we hope to address some of that here today. So, well, let's look into this. You know, it's a tough job. A few decades ago, between 55% and 66% of churched young people claimed the church will play a part in their lives when they leave home. Not so today. This is from Josh McDowell's book, The Last Christian Generation. Now only 33% of church youth say that. This is consistent with what various denominational leaders have confessed to me. Many have estimated that between 69 and 94% of their young people are leaving the traditional church after high school, and very few are returning. This is very scary, and this is not an exaggerated report. I've read report after report that estimates somewhere between 70 and 90% of church kids are leaving church after high school, and very few returning. This is it's just everywhere. This is what everybody's saying, not just Josh McDowell. You know, to raise your kids in the Lord and have them fall in love with Christ and walk with Him, that is a tough job, and it's almost like you're at the Ohio State Fair or some big carnival, and you've got the best ride possible in the back of the midway. You've got to walk through everything to get to this amazing roller coaster. And that roller coaster is Jesus Christ, serving God. And yet, along the way, there are so many options for our kids now. There's just all kinds of stuff. Drugs, alcohol, sexual exploitation, apathy, worldly achievement is a big one that's rearing its ugly head in an incredible way this last decade. And those all just, it's like those carnies at the fair. They're like, come on, pretty young lady, play my game. And, you know, and then there's this ride calling out for you to try it. And you know, you never make your way to the roller coaster because there's all these things that get you distracted. And that's the way it is with our kids. We've got a lot of competition here. So it's not an easy task. And again, I'm not an expert here, but let's look at some thoughts here and see what we can come up with. This is from Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. And this word train up is a Hebrew phrase that has a couple meanings. The first meaning is it was used to break and bring into submission a wild horse by a rope in the mouth. Get over here. I'm calling your dad. And it's more of a external control, and there's a place for that, especially with little kids. You got to get control. But then there's another meaning too, which I thought was very interesting. This came from Chuck Swindoll's book, and it was also used as a description of a strategy midwives use to help newborns develop a thirst for breastfeeding. And what they would do is the midwives, they would take their finger, dip it in like ground up dates. And then when the newborn came out, they would massage the gums of the newborn, and pretty soon the newborn would be sucking the finger. And then as soon as that happened, they'd put the baby up against mommy's breast, and that's how they taught their infants to breastfeed. And the point is, they helped the newborn develop a thirst, an appetite. And that's a real art, but that's something that as Christian parents we're called to do. We're called to help our kids develop a thirst for God, to make it so attractive that they want God. Well, let's talk about, let's keep those two things in mind as we talk about this outline. This is going to be what we're going to go through, our role, the relationship between relationship and influence, withstanding cultural pressure, and maybe some age-specific ideas. Well, let's look at our role. Our role is to raise our kids to fully commit to the Lord. That is our task as parents, as Christian parents walking with the Lord. This is what we need to be shooting for. We want them to enjoy a genuine relationship with Christ. We want him, our kids, to love his word, to learn prayer as a lifestyle, to also resist damaging sin. We'd also like them to experience God's power and love through significant service. Now those would be, if we had our kids doing those things, that would be successful, I think. That'd be awesome. Now, I think we need to embrace this role and not abdicate it. There's a lot of Christian parents who will abdicate this role to the youth group. Oh, well, yeah, how's your kid doing spiritually? Well, I think they're doing okay. They go to their youth group, and you can just tell that this parent has abdicated his role in this process to the youth group. We dare not abdicate it just to VeggieTales, some video series or something like that. This is, as Christian parents, this is our job. This is what we need to own and embrace. It says in Deuteronomy 11, "You shall teach them the laws and commands to your sons, talking of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up." And God is telling the people all the time, I want you to teach them about me, all the time. This is our role. He says in Matthew 28, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations," and that includes children. And I thought this was a great quote from Chuck Swindoll's book, You and Your Child. He said, "A parent is a partner with God in making disciples of children." How wonderful. I mean, trying to get this job accomplished on your own, it's impossible. So it's really comforting to know that we are a partner with God. And so we need to embrace God's role. We need to be thankful for what God is doing. And it says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He's working too. He loves our children. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. For we are God's fellow workers." How wonderful to know that I have God right there who's working with me. I'm actually a partner of God's in this process, and that's very comforting. I don't think we should forget that. We're not alone. Nice. Very nice. Well, part of our role, too, is we have to live it if we're going to give it, and if we ain't living it, we ain't going to give it. Kids can see through hypocrisy. I mean, they can see through a parent who's not committed a mile away. This is from Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Some of you heard him on the radio before. "Children know if their parents love the Lord and if they serve him and if they obey him and if he's important in their lives. There's no substitute for the godly life. There is no substitute." Don't be fooled. We do this study in Xenos actually every 2 years. And the most recent study, we track our students and whether they're walking with the Lord and if they've walked away, why they've walked away from the Lord. This is what we came up with recently last year. 75% of students from committed Christian parents, this is in our church, were still walking with God through college. It's good. So if their parents were committed, 3 out of 4 of them were still walking with God through college, and that sure beats the national average. That's great. But only 35% of students from uncommitted Christian parents were still walking with God through college. That's at Xenos, and I think that's going to be just a little bit higher than the national average, probably. The national average is somewhere around 25% probably. But whatever, the point is, you can't fool your kids. Yes? parents who are active in a Xenos home church. The National Sunday School Association administered a poll among 2,000 conservative Protestant parishes. When asked why they had been alienated from the church, the teenagers gave adult hypocrisy as their second most frequent reply. Yeah, children perceive. Here's a good quote from Chuck Swindoll. Chuck was the pastor of a large evangelical free church in Texas, radio program, obviously a great Christian leader in the second half of the 20th century. He said, "Is the Lord the center of your home? I don't mean do you have a little plaque on the dining room wall that says he's the unseen guest at every meal, though that may be important to you. I don't mean do you have a big family Bible sitting on the coffee table which you refer to at times. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, is he the center of your home? It's immaterial whether you are a bus driver, engineer, secretary, banker, airline pilot, ditch digger, whether you're a gardener. It doesn't matter, or a stockbroker. Unless the Lord builds the home, unless he is sought out and obeyed in your decision, unless he is the one who guides in those friction moments, unless he is the one whose counsel is followed during tough times, which we all go through, you labor in vain. Some people will say, well, our home isn't what it should be, so we'll provide a nice built-in pool out back. There's nothing wrong with a pool, but there's everything wrong when it's designed to be a substitute for what is missing. Others feel that by working longer hours, they can provide more things to bring happiness to the home. Such a philosophy is nothing more than empty materialism. In the words of Solomon, we eat the bread of painful labors when we adopt that philosophy. Is the Lord the center of your home? And that's the first place to look. As parents, we need to look inward at our own life. Good point. And see, if we are living for the Lord, this creates that thirst in our kids. They see it right in front of them. And they're like, I want that. Yeah, this is what creates thirst. This is what, yeah. So the love of God in your home, not legalism. It's not just like God around every corner. It's the love of Christ that motivates kid to want Christ. Okay, that's our role. Let's look at the correlation between relationship and influence. Everything goes better when the relationship is in place. And, you know, that makes sense, right? If you have a relationship, most likely you are going to have more influence. That's just the way it works. That's just the way we're wired. Relationship also creates thirst. It creates influence. In raising children, everything depends on the love relationship between parent and child. Nothing works well if a child's love needs are not met. Only the child who feels genuinely loved and cared for can do her best. This is from Chapman and Campbell, The Five Love Languages. Yeah. When you're raising kids, if you don't have a love relationship with your kids, forget it. Boy, I've known families in our church that don't have a love relationship with their kids. Their kids do not like their parents. Those kids do not want to walk with the Lord, and it's tragic. We need to have a love relationship with our kids. Having a disengaged parent... like, I don't know if you can tell, that's a newspaper in front of Dad. Hey, Dad, I want to tell you about my day. Yeah. Man, my friends really pissed me off. Oh, yeah? Having a disengaged parent, even though he or she may be physically present, is very problematic with regard to early problem behaviors with substance abuse. Study after study I've read that says when parents are disengaged, you are in for all kinds of trouble. They might be home, but they're not home. And so we need to give our kids focused attention. Adults whose fathers had been highly involved when they were children were more tolerant and understanding and engaged in more socially responsible behavior than those with less involved fathers. Absolutely true. Again, study after study after study shows that kids that have dads who are really engaged with their kids are more compassionate. They've actually measured it. In a study published in September 2002, researchers at the University of Minnesota found that teenagers are less likely to start having sex when their mothers are deeply involved in their children's lives and successfully communicate their values on sex with their kids. The study was national and longitudinal, conducting sensitive interviews with several thousand mothers and adolescents separately. Very interesting. We need to be engaged as parents, don't we? According to the study's findings, when teens perceive that their mothers oppose them having sex, they are less likely to do so. Connectedness proved to be more important to kids than what mothers said. And you hear this all the time. Well, I told him, and I told him this, and then I told him that. And you're just like, are you connecting? Is there a connection there? Are your kids getting it? Do your kids want to get what you're telling them? Characteristics of parents who connect. They're patient listeners. This can be hard, don't you think? They're connecting on their kids' love language. They understand how their kid perceives love, and they're going at them on that platform. And, you can love a kid if it's in your love language. I mean, that's how most of us like to love, based on the way we interpret love. And yet, you could just be totally missing the kid's love language. They don't feel loved. And so you have to work a little bit harder. I'm not saying all the time, because then you're going to be creating massive infantile kids. But, you know, a good amount of the time, we need to try to connect with our kids on their love language. And Chapman and Campbell have a pretty good book on that called Love Language. I've got a book list over here, by the way. Maybe you all have that, but it'll be on here. One-on-one time spent. Boy, we've been preaching on this for dads to get one-on-one weekly time with their kids. And it's a real good thing. And I would really carve out that time if I were you. Get that one-on-one time with your kid. Get that relationship going. Discipline with vision. Discipline with vision. Now, I never had this growing up, but I had a dear old saint who was a Christian mentor of mine, and when she would discipline me, she could say the hardest thing she wanted, but it was always with vision. And I was like, coming out of those sessions, I kind of feel loved right now. Someone asked me what we talked about, and they're like, you're kidding, they said that to you? And I'm like, yeah, but it was actually pretty cool, because, you know, I have this vision now. And discipline with vision. Mark Johnson is probably one of the best guys I know at disciplining students, but yet giving them vision. And it's really, really good. So, well, okay, we'll be at a meeting. We'll be at a meeting, and a kid will be disrupting. And instead of Mark just saying, be quiet, he pulls him aside after the meeting. He says, now, you're disrupting, and I think that's a picture of where your relationship with God is at. You're not that interested in God. Oh, I'm interested in it. I'll be better next time. No, 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 wait. Maybe you will be better next time. I don't know. But this seems like a pattern. It seems like it's a picture of your relationship with God. And you know what? I could see you, if you really gave God control of your life, you could do this, you can do this, this, you can do this. And I was just like watching that. I was like, wow. I'm going to try that. And it works. And so then he gets these real rebellious kids to actually do some work at the student meetings, and they do a good job. So hats off to Mark Johnson. Parents who connect don't exasperate their kids. And that's what the Bible teaches. Parents, don't exasperate your kids. You know, God doesn't just get on every single little thing we do wrong. If he did, I mean, come on, we'd be just totally devastated. God just picks one thing every so often to deal with us, you know. And if he can do that with us, we can do that with our kids.
Is it possible sometimes you have, like, an easily exasperated child?
I will say this. Discipline with vision. We need to do a lot of disciplining with vision when the kids are little. And I found in our church, our parents are way too soft. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But if you get them when they're young and you start out from day one where you are, well, I don't want to get into a whole other subject, but if you can have a lot of connectedness and love, and parents who are high on love and high on discipline, those are the best parents. The worst parents who are high on feeling and love but low on discipline, those are the worst parents. The second worst parents are the ones that don't have a whole lot of love but they have a lot of discipline. Those are the second worst. But the worst ones are the ones who are sort of let the kid run around and do whatever they want and try to be the kid's friend. And studies show that those are the worst parents because their kids never learn how to be disciplined, develop self-control, and they are become juvenile delinquents.
So sometimes in the discipline process, you know, it's you need to be disciplined with vision and, you know, having the one-on-one time and all the other things, and then, you know, your kid's like...
He feels exasperated.
Ruining my life. And it's like, really? Picking up your rooms, ruining your life? I'm not sure, you know, it's like, you know, yeah, like an emotional boy. But it feels like we're exasperating them often, even though... Asking for very, it's like, I'm not
very few things.
I'm not going to lower the bar below this.
Okay.
You know, I don't feel like the bar's too high here.
Well, if you're getting, you know, other parents saying, nah, it's pretty reasonable, you're going to have to keep at it, endure it, and not lower your standard. And especially when they're young. How old is he?
Six.
Yeah. Keep it up.
Yeah.
And just keep it up because sometimes it can be, I don't know what your situation is, but some kids are real good at manipulating.
Yeah.
And you got to stand strong. And if you're high on love and engaging with your kid, high on connectedness, you can be high on discipline, and you will make the best parent.
Right.
Take courage in that. These create thirst. Kids are going to want God if they have this. It creates influence. You can influence your kids. And it's going to take us slowing down with some of the wrong things and stepping up with some of the right things. It doesn't mean being less busy. It means being less busy with the wrong stuff and more busy with the right stuff. So being a dynamite Christian parent doesn't mean that you're slowing down and stopping doing stuff. It means that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, the priorities. And there's literature out on slowing down, simple living, and stuff like that. And some of those books are good, but I've found a lot of them are just saying slow down for slow down's sake. And I read one by a Christian author, and it was horrible because it was just slow down, you know, get rid of your dishwasher, blah, blah, your lawnmower, do everything manually. And it's just like, no, that's not the point. The point isn't just to slow down. The point is to shift your priorities around. Some ideas, old ideas losing traction that will actually help the relationship. And, you know, this used to be just like things that everybody did, but I have to bring it up now because people aren't doing it now. Families, Christian families aren't doing this. Family dinners most every night. Once again, family dinners have declined by 10% in this 15-year period, and they keep declining. It's down another 10%, I think, from 1997. And very few families with kids who are under 12, let's say, are having family dinners on a regular basis. They might be getting one a week, two a week on average. Family dinners are a great time to connect. Fun family nights. Make them fun. Do whatever you have to do to make your family nights fun. You should have at least one family night a week. Make it good. And this is something I struggle with because I lose my creativity and I get cheap and I don't want to spend money. And this is something that I've really been plagued with, not being able to do as good a job as I really need to be doing. Vacations. This is also losing traction. And you know, at the dawn of computers in the 1980s and 90s, like, oh, you get these computers, it'll create more leisure time, and you can do all this other stuff with your leisure time. And exactly the opposite has happened. Check this out. Vacations in America have declined by 28% in that 15-year period, or 20-year period. That's crazy. Why is that? Well, they're running their kids off to this practice, that practice. They don't have time. You got to make the time to be with your family. It's not being less busy, it's being busier with the right stuff. It's okay if your kid misses a week of baseball in the summer. Who cares if it's the playoffs? This is your family. Come on. One-on-one time with each kid. All right, we already talked about that. These statistics are by a really cool study done by William Doherty out of the University of Minnesota. And it's a pretty popular piece of research he did. Here are some ideas you can do with your one-on-one time with your kids. Make-believe. It's really good for the younger ages, from ages 1 to 8. So here's this game we used to do when my kids were real little. It was called Feet Monster. So dad would get down on his hands and knees, and the kids would have to take their shoes and socks off. We'd go down the basement. There's a little carpet there and some couches. And my job was to get down on my hands and knees, like I said, and then they would run around. I would try to slap their foot as hard as I could. And they'd be like... And it was awesome. And their job was to get to the other side and make it to the couch without getting slapped. And if they got slapped, then they'd have to go to jail. And then the other two kids would have to free them from jail without getting slapped. But then if they got slapped three times, then they were out of the game. And stuff like that. And then that's not necessarily make-believe. It's just sort of a game. But the one make-believe game we used to do was Lion King. The movie Lion King came out when my kids were pretty young. And so I was always the bad lion, Scar. And of course, the two girls were always Simba and Nala, the good lions. And it was always me chasing them and roaring and trying to deceive them and trick them. And it was a lot of fun. Dads can be really good at this. Yeah, great memories. Crafts are awesome for boys or girls at this age. Get the crafts out. My wife is really good at doing crafts. And I taught them creativity. I taught them to also share stuff, like they would make stuff for some of their friends. Building things. God, oh my God, I built some atrocities. But it was fun. One time we tried to make our own homemade gerbil cage. It was crazy. It didn't work. So then we started making like little structures, like we'd get the saws out and make little structures for our gerbils. And that seemed to work. Easy enough for me. We'd go to the animal farm and go smell the pigs a couple miles from our house. Always doing a lot of nature stuff, going camping, taking hikes, going creeking all the time. Good for girls or boys at this age. Girls get past 8 or 9, they're like, ew, I don't want to go creaking. Well, you did a couple years ago. Shut up, Dad. Mid-range, it starts to get a little bit more difficult. You have to get a little more creative. Maybe coaching, because this is when they start to get into sports. Maybe some coaching. I think I coached my kids' softball and baseball teams for probably 6, 7, 8 years. And that's good. Good to connect on that. Reading. This is a great time to start reading with them. You could read maybe some real easy Christian books, maybe some C.S. Lewis books or books like that, or just anything you read together. And I think it's real important at this age, and even earlier, maybe even the earlier ages, to get in the habit of reading something with your kids. And that's going to be real important. Sharing music. This is about the time when they start downloading MP3s. Camping again. Maybe do some one-on-one camping. This is when you want to help develop their hobbies and give them something that they can feel good about themselves, some special hobbies that they do. Going out to eat, spending time, trying to get a little relational time in there. You don't have to spend a ton of money. You could just really actually spend $2 or $3, go to McDonald's, just get some French fries, and talk for a half hour. Youth group, yeah, definitely volunteer in your kids' youth group. The youth group needs it, and you need it. It'll also help you see the culture of their age, so you can kind of get a handle on where your kid's at. Older kids, harder. It's harder because they're trying to break away from you. They're trying to become their own independent person with their own worldview, their own value system. So it gets harder, but it can be done. This is where you really have to start shelling out the big bucks. So taking them out to eat and talking. And actually, you know, if you try to, oftentimes, it just depends on the kid, but a lot of kids, if you're like pummeling them with questions, it's like you're going to be doing a lot of listening. They have to start to tell you stuff. And it has to be on their terms oftentimes. But out to eat, trying to talk, music, driving. See, for me, mine was more of a, I have to protect the world. So I'm going to take my kids out when they're 14 and teach them how to drive so that when, give, you know, like 2 years running so that when they're 16, they'll be all prepped and they won't kill anybody. And so that was fun. We used to come up here all the time. Maybe we hit some of you, or almost hit some of you, I mean, in the back parking lot. We would just come up here and drive, and I'd teach them how to drive up here. And it's not illegal because it's private property, so you can, wherever you live, find some private property and go teach your 14-year-old how to drive. It is fun. It's nerve-wracking. But they go to school and they're like, yeah, I was driving. What? Yeah, my old man let me drive. It's like, that is cool. Oh, man, you think he'll let me drive? He'll teach me how to drive? No. Just me. Yeah, you could do some video games, but we're going to get into that in a little bit here. Reading together, keep that going. And, you know, I am so thankful that some older Christians told me to read with my kids. Oh, and thankfully, I'm still reading with my kids. They're 14, 17, 20, and when we spend our time, we still read together. And, like with my 14-year-old, we're reading Dennis McCown's book on Satan. And it's an awesome book. And yeah, it takes a little explaining, but it's absolutely wonderful. It takes time and energy. So we shifting our priorities. Oh yeah, this is also helps build. There's nothing like, you know, one of the biggest relationship busters is you can't admit when you're wrong. And there are three seldom heard phrases that, if spoken genuinely, could breach a growing gap between teens and their parents. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Okay, this is a crazy thing about kids and teens. I've probably apologized, I don't know, 500 times to my kids. And my one daughter, Jenny, swears I've never apologized to her once. I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm always apologizing. No, you're not. You always think you're right. What is that? Well, if you hadn't been so infantile, maybe you would have heard my apology.
She was wrong, right?
Yeah, exactly. And she's like, see what I mean? You're doing it again. Sometimes you can't win, and that's okay. Your show of vulnerability makes you a touchable person. It's almost impossible to feel close to someone who insists on always being right. Very true. Very true. Don't overindulge. So now we want to have this relationship, and I think our tendency then is to not discipline and then just invest. Oh, honey. And then start to smother. And, oh, here, do you want this? Or no, maybe you would rather have this. Or would you rather have the cheeseburger? You know. And just completely overindulge our kids, and that's going to ruin your kids. Do not overindulge your kids. Can make it. Our kids can make it. Parents often inadvertently confuse love with overindulgence. They don't want their children to suffer a moment of frustration or be deprived of any desire. That is, our American culture is crazy. because we're afraid we're going to ruin them, and that their egos are so soft that they can't handle rejection, they can't handle a little, I don't want a cheeseburger, I wanted a Big Mac. Well, I don't have enough money. Oh, come on. All right. You know, whatever. Kids can handle it. We have to be tough as parents. We have to be tough because not for our sake, but for their sake. This is for them, not for us, that we have to be tough sometimes. Adults with the greatest emotional difficulties were generally overgratified, overprotected, overindulged as children. I have seen it in spades. All I have to do is think back a month ago to one of the kids in my junior high group. He just can't handle anything because his parents overindulged him. He can't handle any kind of stress. All right, here's the idea here. I got part of this graph from Dennis, which I'm very thankful for. This really helped clarify things for me. Over on the bottom, you have the age of kids, let's say. And our goal is point X, to try to get our kids to have high internal control where we're not having to provide external control and tell them what to do. By the time they're 18, they've got enough internal control that they can run their own life. They don't need us. Relatively high. High independence. And the idea is when your kids are young that you are the one that provides the high external control where they are highly independent. And that makes sense, doesn't it? You want to give kids tons of independence, and then hopefully, as they get older, they'll develop this internal control and this independence. But when you overindulge your kids, you're starting up here, where you're giving them high freedom, tons of choices, high independence, and that's a bad idea. What always ends up happening is, do they end up here when they're 18? No, they end up down there where you have to control them because they can't control themselves. How many times have you heard parents say to their teen, well, I'm going to have to control you because you can't control yourself? Boy, just try not to get there. Try not to get there. You can discipline your kids. You can train them in the way they should go. And the time to do it is when they're young, not when they're old, because as they get older, you have to start to step away and release some of that control. You can't discipline a kid when he's 14 the way you disciplined him when he was 3. And so a lot of parents in our culture have it completely backwards. Don't do it. Because you'll be creating adult babies. Kathy, can you get the light on that? No, I'm just kidding. Check these proverbs out. Actually, I will turn the light off on that. Michael, can you read that to everybody?
It says, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored.
Yes. Let's see, Mark, can you read this one?
Not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Travis Henderson and I did a dad's seminar for dads only. We did it on discipline. And there are studies that show that, you know, disciplining with the rod in the right way is what kids really need. Now, we've been at this darkened room here for 30 or 40 seconds. Do you need the light or would you rather have the darkness? Do you need that for taking notes? I'm not hearing anybody. Is this better?
That might be cooler.
Okay. Don't overindulge. Well, we've done enough on that. Withstanding cultural pressure. Man, oh man. Yeah. Oh yeah, Randy Alcorn, Money and Possessions and Eternity, really good stuff. Read the book. I'm just messing with you. But he makes some great points in that book. All right. First thing we're going to have to withstand is the accomplishment frenzy that our culture has so taken with. My God, they are getting three-year-olds in soccer, like competitive soccer, you know, three times a week, four times a week. And mom is rushing off to take son number one over here, son number two over here. And she's running around, the family's running around, they can't have a family dinner because there's this and that, there's this activity over here. And I'm telling you what, you cannot have a relationship with your kids. You cannot connect with your kids when you've got them running all over the place. You know what they really need? They don't need competition when they're little. They need old-fashioned play with dad and mom. Old-fashioned relating. And there are studies to prove that kids whose parents play with them from the time they're zero or whatever, zero to five, develops neurological pathways that do all kinds of things. That makes kids smarter, makes kids more compassionate, just by doing what this dad is doing here. And I mean, I've got tons of studies. We've already done it on some other seminars, but I don't have time in this seminar to do it. It's fascinating. They don't need to be running off playing competitive soccer. And the reason why why are parents doing this? Why are they sending their kids off to all these things? Some parents want to boast about their kids, yeah.
Because they're stupid.
Because they're stupid. Well, some of them probably are stupid, but a lot of them, like Kathy said, it has to do with my kid is going to be an achiever, and he's got to beat the other guy to get there. And if my kid doesn't get ahead, then he's going to be left behind, and he's going to be a loser. He's not going to get the college scholarship, and he's not going to get a good job. A lot of it has to do with money. This is from that one research paper that I cited earlier. I don't know if I have this on the yellow bibliography or not, but if you write down William Doherty and Google it, you'll find all kinds of stuff from this guy. All right, he did a study a few years ago, decline in kids' free time, 12-hour decline per week for ages 3 through 12. In a 12-year period, I think it was from 1981 to 1997 or something like that. 12-hour decline in free time for kids. That is a lot of free time that kids don't have anymore. What are kids doing that's gobbling up their free time? Structured sports. Exactly. Check this out. Doubled from 2 hours and 20 minutes per week to 5 hours and 17 minutes per week for ages 3 to 12. And if they're not playing the sport, they're visiting their siblings' practice because they have to be there because mom's there with the car. They didn't want to leave 8-year-old at home, so they dragged him along. Okay. I've got a friend, Travis Henderson, knows someone who put their 3-year-old in 9 weeks of summer camp. Now, I can understand there can be families with extenuating circumstances, you know, single-parent home and mom has to work, but this is not good for kids. We have to think of another alternative. The other problem is that schools are laying on the homework, you know, and just piles of it. And teachers, this is later on in high schools, teachers are just pummeling our kids with, you have to take AP, like as a sophomore or junior. And AP courses are advanced courses that take a lot of studying, and teachers are just pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. Hence, is there any wonder why we've had a decline in religious participation? 40% decline in hours per week in children's religious participation for ages 3 through 12. That's a lot. 24% decline in high school students. So what it means is it's getting worse. That's what it means. In other words, in a few years, this 40% is Yeah, it's going to get worse. Well, let's watch this. I don't know if it's right here. I wonder what button I press. Maybe if I just do boom. Ah! Let's see. Well, I don't really know how to do a mouse over. Oh. Does anybody see the mouse? Okay.
Technically, he said we're going to take a closer look tonight at being very busy and being a kid. Study after study shows that children's free time is dwindling, replaced by packed schedules. For as many as 6% of children, that means 20-plus hours a week of lessons, clubs, and sports, on top of all the homework. All of this strikes a lot of people, pediatricians included, as overload and has them asking how much is too much. But as CDC's Lisa Stark reports, there is no simple answer.
By all accounts, Annalise Corvo and her brother Nico are busy kids. They juggle soccer, hockey, music lessons, play rehearsals. Sometimes it's 9 at night before Nico gets dinner and Annalise starts homework.
This looks crazy.
Holy crazy. A study by the American Academy of Pediatrics warns that kids these days are overscheduled and have more downtime, more time for free play.
Do you want to raise a child who is so used to multitasking every moment of their day that they don't have the time to relax?
Now, this isn't easy, but I just want to encourage everybody to go to God with their family's schedule and do the hard thing if you need to do it and say no to your kids' activities, some of your kids' activities. I just really want you to encourage you to go to the Lord with this. These are some awesome books that talked about how this achievement frenzy is ruining our kids. And I would really recommend reading these books. Hot House Kids, The Pressure to Succeed Threatens Childhood. The Overachievers on the Left, The Secret Lives of Driven Kids. Oh my gosh, this achievement frenzy is causing high school kids to cheat like they've never done before. To do, you know, all kinds of drugs to relieve the pressure that they're feeling. And this was an awesome book that I read by a secular, well, all these are secular books, so, you know, even the secular world sees this. By Madeline Levine, PhD, The Price of Privilege, How Parental Pressure and Material Advantage Are Creating a Generation of Disconnected and Unhappy Kids. And she has seen, you know, just scores and scores of kids in her office from wealthy families where these kids are going nuts because their parents are driving accomplishment. Because the parents, of course, my kid has to go to the Ivy League school. My kid has to get a scholarship. The goal is material success in a nutshell. And everyone is paying the price. And we should just consider what someone in ancient times wrote, Paul. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Yeah, so I just really want to encourage, this is not easy stuff. This is hard stuff. And I've had to make some hard calls with my kids, and it was not easy. So I don't want to downplay that, and I don't want to mock it so much, but I do want to encourage you to go with God and make a decision if you need to. George Barna wrote a book with a partner, I forget the partner's name, but it's called Revolutionary Parenting. This is a really good book for parents to read. I really liked it. And he says that our primary focus is to teach our kids to love God. And what he did was he surveyed all the parents who have kids, adult kids who are, I think they're adult kids who are walking with the Lord. And what he did is he surveyed all of them and he interviewed the parents, he interviewed the adult kids, and tried to put into categories what these parents did right. And some of the three major themes that came out in this book was, number one, God wins first place every time. Spiritual growth was intentional. Parents were intentional about their kids' spiritual growth. They didn't just leave it up to the youth group. They pursued spiritual growth with their kids. And they withstood the cultural pressure because everybody around them was saying, "What? What? That?" We need to resist the accomplishment frenzy. Time and energy. We need to slow down and live more simply, but not in the way that the culture is saying live more simply. We need to reevaluate our priorities. Not this, but this. Barna found two main outcomes sought by most parents, not the revolutionary parents, but most parents. They were more interested in teaching their kids honing skills. That's how to get better at something. Grasping information. Not on learning, but grasping information. Most Christian parents were into this. Very, very few were into character development. See, the funny thing is, this is biblical. These are not necessarily that biblical. There's a little bit of Bible there, but not that much. A little bit of emphasis. But this is the emphasis in the Bible. Character development. Every single revolutionary parent we interviewed agreed that the most important of their focus of their children's training was the development of godly character. All right, we don't need to go through this because we've already talked about this. Can't we have both? Can't we have accomplishments, our kids succeeding, doing really well, you know, being the state soccer champion, and being a dynamite Christian? No one can serve two masters, for you hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I'm not saying that your kid can't be good at sports and be a strong student. I'm not saying that. But the question is, what is your priority for your kids? That's the question. Because you can't have two number one competing priorities, according to Jesus. We're going to have to move on. Oh, yes. Another cultural pressure is screen time. And we are going to have to help disconnect our kids from screen time so we can actually talk to them and have a conversation. Get into that. Here's some ideas. Give specific screen time hours to your kids. So, hey, from 5 to 7, that's the only time you're allowed on the computer. Or maybe a daily allotment of screen time hours. Okay, you get 1 hour a day here and, you know, whatever. You get an hour of TV a day and an hour of computer time, or however. Resist buying a video game unit, especially when they're little. Maybe use screen time as rewards. Hey, you are especially good with your character development. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to let you have another hour on screen time today. Here's a testimonial. And we've got to read this, okay? It's probably too late for a lot of us, but just to chime in with some of my personal experience with this issue. My son is only 8 years old, but we made a mistake in letting him get a GameCube at age 5. I felt conflicted over this for a number of reasons. He became obsessed with it and rarely ever wanted to play with his sister. Do you guys get any of that? Oh, yeah. I noticed him moody, grumpy, and angry when asked to transition from one game to another activity. Yes. I could list other behaviors I noticed associated with a GameCube, but I will be brief. I won't. The game system broke several years ago. It was not replaced. As a result, we saw such a change in his overall attitude and behavior. He is imaginative, plays with his sister, climbs trees, and does not ask for it, the GameCube, anymore. The video games are very influential on some kids, leading to a variety of issues, especially shorter attention span, poor relational skills, and a short temper. These have all been documented in research papers. I've seen this at work as well. I am a child art therapist. Many boys have come to counseling who are overly attached to video games and showing the above-mentioned behavioral symptoms. I've seen many boys change in their behavior and attitude from one simple change at home, greatly reduced video game time and more one-on-one time with parents. Yeah, I think if you haven't had kids yet, or if you've got real young kids and you haven't bought a game system, put it off as long as possible. Yeah.
So is television also in that same category?
Yep. Television, thanks. I'm glad you clarified that. Television as well. We need to have limits. And by the way, I have done a horrible job with this. We didn't get our kids a video game unit, but I let them play video games on the computer online. And the girls, my two older girls, they didn't really care for that too much. But my son, I just can't get him off. I've tried everything. He keeps manipulating and he keeps tricking me. And I'm a complete failure at this. So, and then somehow or another, he's got this iPod Touch. And he got it a couple days ago. He just spent the whole last 2 days texting, because he can text from a Wi-Fi hotspot. So, I need to work on that.
Actually, I have a lot of other things. One that actually, we don't have television. And we use we have a monitor more or less, than the television
Yeah.
We'll use it that way. And my kids didn't even start using computers. They're 14, 11, and 9 until about a year ago. I mean, really, other than sitting with us to do something, if they need to look up something. I can tell you, my kids are never, ever bored. Ever. I never hear them say.
Yeah, because they've learned how to play.
So that's one thing.
They've learned how to play. Well, my girls learned a pretty good how to play and do stuff. My son's not quite there. I mean, I wish I had done it differently with him. So, but thank you. We want to also teach them to be givers, not takers. If I, then the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And we definitely want to teach our kids to be givers, not takers. First, we should look at ourselves. Are we givers? Do our kids see us being givers at home? Do they see us live this out with our neighbors, with people in our groups? Are we hospitable? Do we have people over? Are we sharing our stuff? Are we spending more money on groceries because we're having people over all the time? Your kids need to see this without complaint. And again, my wife and I have been somewhat guilty of this, but there have been times we've been guilty. We're like, oh God, we got to go out and buy food again. 30 students came over again. But God keeps providing us money. We need to quit complaining. It's stupid. Are we teaching our kids that God and people matter, not things? And again, they will see through it if this is not the case. There's Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. This is a pretty good book. Here's an idea that he had that I thought was really good. And especially with young kids, field trip to the dump. Show them all the piles of treasures that were formerly Christmas and birthday presents. Point out things which cost hundreds of dollars, things which children quarreled about, friendships were lost over, honesty was sacrificed for, and marriages broke up over. Show them the miscellaneous arms and legs and remnants of battered dolls, rusted robots, and electronic gadgets that now lie useless after their brief lifespan. Point out to them that most of what your family owns will one day be in a junkyard like this. Read 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 14, which tells us that everything will be consumed by fire. Boy, what a great thing. Hey kids, for family night, we're going to go to the dump. Actually, this is a great idea, and I would recommend this. I haven't done this, but I'm going to do it.
Bring it back.
Yeah, in case you get, in case you get jumped.
Okay.
Yeah. This is especially good for kids who are really developing a thirst for sports cars and stuff. bring them to a junkyard. Other ideas, teach them to give 10%, even with the presents they get, birthday money, Christmas money, they really need to be given 10% to God. Randy Alcorn recommended 3 jars, a giving jar, a spending jar, and a savings jar. Every time they get money, they should put some in the giving, some in the spending, some in the savings. And once it's in the giving, they can't take it back. They can shift the other two, the savings and the spending, around. But once it goes in the giving jar, it's done. You've given it. It's your sacrifice. You can't take any money out of it. And that's a great idea. Teach kids to wait. When my son Daniel, he did a lot of stuff with Legos. He's kind of got an engineering mind. And you could always buy these Lego kits. And it was always, he would put them together. He was pretty good at this stuff. So it was always, when can I get the next Lego kit? Oh, wait, you got to wait another week. Oh, come on, I want the, you know. Just kept bugging me. And it was really hard to make him wait. But I think it's really healthy. Make your kids wait. Age-specific ideas. Well, now, you guys have been here for all day. You're getting tired. The lights are off, so they're going to come back on. You're probably worn out, can't take in a whole lot of information. I don't know. We'll just go ahead and do this and see what happens. We want to raise our kids to fully commit to the Lord. Let's not forget that. Those are our goals. So what kind of things can we do that will, hey, that's a great idea. Let's take 10 seconds right now and just stand up and stretch. Let's just do it. Everybody do it. And you have to stay in this room. I wish we'd get some air coming through this. This is really hot in here. All right, thanks. Bedtimes are the best time, and I think, I don't remember your name, but you made the point that when can you do all this stuff? Teach your kids the Bible, teach God's perspective, and I tell you what, the best time is at night. You should carve that time out, bedtime. That's been a good time for a lot of parents. And this is something where I know you're tired, you just want to get the kids to bed, and then just die on the couch, turn on the TV, and just disassociate. And boy, that was my thing. I was like, okay, I'll do it. You know, bedtime. Okay, here we go. And then try to ramp up for bedtime. And but this is really a sweet. Yeah, it's a great time. All right, I'll try to recover here.
Bedtimes are so, they are so amazing.
Thank you, Yvonne.
Stay up. No, right. They want to stay up. Mm-hmm. And I find that with time with my kids, too. As things start to slow and settle down, those things that have been inside, they're ready to start putting those things out, the things that are really important.
That's a great point. They want to stay up, so I'd run with it. Screw school in the morning. Make them be tired. Run with the bedtime. I'm looking back, you know, on the last... I'm looking back and I'm like, wow. I'd love to get that back. Well, at the early ages, lots of talking, relating. Lots of why. Well, because of this. Why? Run with it. Go with it. And they just want to talk about everything. Usually it's more self-centered. Their world is a lot smaller, and so it's going to be about them, what they did, what you're going to do tomorrow, maybe something about a family member. But their world is really small, and it's great. Just run with it. Older ages, they're not going to do as much talking, you know, when they're 14, 15, they're not going to do as much talking, and that's okay. You don't have to interrogate them. And every so often they'll start to talk and open up, and you don't want to be lecturing at that point. You just want to listen for the older teens, the older kids, 13, 14, 15. You really want to start getting out of the lecture mode when they're 12, 13 years old. Questions about God. In the early ages, it's real concrete, and usually it has to do with themselves, or I don't know. But it's usually very concrete, a little bit easy to answer. But then they ask, why? So, the older ages, they have visibly fewer questions, even though they probably have a lot more questions going on underneath. And but their questions are more abstract because their world is getting bigger and enlarging, and they're starting to ask the more philosophical questions. And every so often they'll pop some questions. And also, I think as parents, when we have kids who are 13, 14, 15, we ought to be asking them, we ought to be asking them a tough question, like, how is it if God is good and God's all powerful, why do we have evil going on? And start to get them, we should be drawing that out of them. Set aside the time every night. Worth it. It's so funny, man. My 17-year-old still demands that I put her to bed. She said, tuck me in. I'm like, I don't tuck you in. I say goodnight to you. Yeah, well, I want you to tuck me in anyways. And she just, and so it's our little, you know, time, and it's like a 15, 20-minute time where we hang out and talk. And it's great. It's great. Don't ever get negative on your bedtime with your kid. And try to draw them out. And this is at bedtime, is when we talk about God, when we read the Bible. The first thing I think we need to do is make sure our kids have a genuine relationship with God. And we have found out a lot of kids, when they're 14, 15, 16, we find out later they never did really accept Christ. They did it when they were three, but they didn't really know what they were doing. And so I don't know if it was genuine or not. I really don't know what the deal was. But we do know that when they're 15 or 16, they're like, you know, I really need to do this again because I don't really remember doing this. So we need to make sure they have a genuine relationship with Christ. And at the young ages, we should talk to our kids about that. We need to make our discussion about how to come to Christ concrete and simple. And, you know, you don't want to go in there and be like, so, you know, every human has fallen short of the glory of God's standard. They're not going to know what you're talking about. And so you're like, hey, do you remember that lie you told last week that you cried about and we talked through? Yeah, well, so you have to make it real centered on them and make sure they understand what you're talking about, that it's in their world. Yeah, Jesus took the punishment for mankind's sin. And just be like, what are you talking about? Well, do you remember after you told that lie that we actually had to spank you? Yeah. You're not going to do it again, are you? No. And but you remember how that lie, you needed to be disciplined. Well, guess what? With God, instead of God spanking us, because that would really hurt. He's pretty big. Yeah. Jesus took the spanking for us. God spanked Jesus and disciplined him so he wouldn't have to discipline us. Really? So you have to talk concrete. Something that's related to them, something that they can picture, something, nothing abstract. And then be directive. You can be real directed. You need to invite Jesus into your life. Ages 9 to 14, you can be a lot more abstract, and you can just go through the verses with them. You can look at the Bible together and look at the verses. And you can start out with John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That means you, John. God loves you. And Timmy Tobin is a guy in our college ministry. This kid is incredible. He reaches so many teens for Christ. It's amazing. I think he and another guy have teamed up and won 35 kids for Christ in the last 2 years. And it's because, he's just gifted at it, But what he does is he goes through the Roman road. He goes through Romans 3:23. He just says people three verses. Romans 3:23, which says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he explains that. And then he flips over to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then he goes to Romans 10, we confess with our mouth, blah, blah, blah. And that's what you can do with the older kids. It's that simple. Make sure your older kids have accepted Christ. It's not a guarantee. And with kids, really, you can just even draw it on a piece of paper like that. There's people, there's God, there's sins, and our sins separate us from God. And yet Jesus Christ bridged the gap. He's our bridge. We can now walk on over to God because of what Jesus Christ did. So something very concrete and simple. Anybody can draw this. Well, the next thing we want to do is we want our kids to love the Bible. And we start this out at an early age at bedtime or whenever you have your time with your kid, but I would recommend bedtime. Read Bible stories. Paul told Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, he was learning the scriptures. That's awesome. What a great example. And so for younger kids from ages 0 to 8, I sought out Kathy Steinman, our children's ministry person, on what are good reads, Bible reads for kids. And she was saying, you know, Bible stories are the best. And we talked about these three books: the Jesus Story Bible, the Mighty Acts of God, Salty's Kids Bible. That's the one I use with my kids. They're Bible stories. They're concrete. They're simple. Kids can understand it and they learn about God. And when I say 0 to 8, this isn't something like set in stone. This is just, you know, kind of trying to get the younger kids, and then we'll deal with the older kids.
Now, another one I'd recommend for the younger kids is the Big Picture.
Big Picture Story Bible.
It's called by David Helms.
The Big Picture Story Bible.
And the thread of salvation and redemption from the beginning.
Awesome.
Grandpa's Box.
I got that coming. You need to be quiet now. You're ruining my talk. I'm just kidding. For older kids, ages 9 to 14, now we can start moving a little bit more abstract and start to teach them, start to read with them the real Bibles, try to get there. The Child's Story Bible, this is not the full Bible, but it's getting there. It's getting moving from stories to a little bit of theology, by Catherine Voss. I've used this. This is a really good Bible for this age group. Star Mead wrote Grandpa's Box. This is, the thread of redemption through the Bible. And then as they get to be 10, 11, 12, something like that, maybe 11, 12, you can start to read the NLT would be a good choice, the New Living Translation. And that's in everyday common language. You don't want to be reading King James to your kid. They won't understand what you're talking about or what God's talking about. And you don't want to bore kids with God. That is a sin. When you're reading, you have to stop and say, do you see what just happened here? Oh my God, Solomon, blah, 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 did this. You have to point it out to them, and you have to just get in there and make them see what's really, you have to help bring the text alive. What if the child says, no, I'm not going to read with you? What do you do? Okay, you got a 10-year-old and he says no. Anybody? Yeah, Michael?
I don't know if you changed mine, but I'd really love to read this with you.
Okay.
Maybe pray for him.
Maybe they're not even a Christian. That would be something to look into, wouldn't it? Maybe they don't have the Spirit of God in them. Has anybody run up against this? I have. What do you do?
My husband has always been full. He spends extended Bible study time every morning.
Yeah, so that's cool.
But my oldest daughter, when she started giving some grace, it's like she had to stay for
part of the time, which is our group prayer and when we actually get into the Word. But then, like when we read usually a biography or something afterwards, and that, because she's already read most of them, she's allowed to skip out on that. So, and the kids are allowed to, if they don't feel like praying, they can pass sometimes. So if they start passing, like, multiple days, it's like, no, you need to at least tell God what you're thankful for, because you have something you're thankful for every day.
Yeah.
You know, and then I can go investigate later, what's the deal? Why don't you want to participate in this? But it's like, this is what our family's about.
Yeah.
You know, and if you're this age, you just need to be a part of it.
Yeah, that's what I would suggest. You've got to be a part of this. And if you're not going to read with me, then I'm going to read for us, and I'll just read the whole time. Because sometimes, oftentimes when you're reading together, you want them to read a little bit, and then you take turns, and you read a little bit, then they read a little bit. And if they say no, you're just going to be like, well, I'm going to read it, and you can listen, but I'm going to stay here and read it. And pretty soon they get the point, and oh, great idea. Maybe this is for older kids now. Might want to consider doing a Bible study with your child and one of their friends. And you do it maybe on a Saturday, you know, you get together, you take them out to lunch, and read some Bible or read a Christian book together. And I've been doing that for about 3 years, and it's worked out really well. Started with it when my kid was 11. And he brings a friend along every Saturday, and we read, and it's been good. Another good book, this isn't really a Bible book, but it's a book by Dobson on preparing for adolescence. And this is designed for parents to read with their kids when their kid's 9 or 10. And it helps them prepare them for what's ahead. Great book. I love it. Opens up great discussion, too. These are good devotional books. Kevin Johnson, if you Google him, he's got a zillion books, 2-page devotionals that are supposed to be funny and stuff. And you can read, they're like 2-page chapters. And these are some examples of those. Those would be good. Some apologetical books when they get to be a little older, 13, 14-year-old, they can start reading some books on apologetics. And I would really recommend this, because as they're hitting the emotional roller coaster at this age, they are going to start to doubt God when they don't feel good, when they're on a downer and they're rebelling, and we need to give them a solid foundation for why it's reasonable to believe in a Creator. Yeah. Yeah, these are, thanks for asking, these are student versions. Yeah. And then Dennis McCallum's book on Satan and His Kingdom. Great book to read with a 14-year-old. All right. Well, I'm going to stop there. But we're going to want to pray with them at night. And if they have occasional nights where they don't want to pray, you just say, well, I'm going to pray for both of us. You want to pray with them. We want to protect them from damaging sin. And we want to get them involved in sacrificial service so that they will experience the power and love of God working through them. So, I will cut out some slides for tomorrow's. So why don't we stop here and someone can pray for us. We're going to get to our last... Oh, I know what to do. Home. I don't know where home is. I don't want to do that. There it is. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.